Samuel, the 12th chapter. 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, and we'll begin there in just a moment. See, several who are visiting among us, we want you to know that we're glad to have you, your honored guest, and ask you to open your Bibles and to look at the things that are presented to see if they're so. Our purpose is to study God's Word and to teach only that without addition or subtraction. And if there's anything that you find amiss in what we teach that's not according to the Word of God, then certainly you would be our friend in bringing that to our attention. When you look at 2 Samuel 12, we set the context by recognizing that David had sinned in his adultery with Bathsheba just before this in chapter 11. Bathsheba had told David that that had resulted in the conception of a child, and so David tried to have Uriah come and lie with her that might be covered up. Uriah said he would not do so. As his fellow soldiers were ones who were lying on the ground, he would not go back to his home. When that failed, David told Joab, the leader of the army, to put Uriah at the foremost part of that attack so that he might die. And that was the intent, that he might be killed, and he was killed by the Ammonites. When you look at Bathsheba, she then went through a time of mourning, as would be typical of one in that time, for the husband. And after that time of mourning, David took her as his wife. During this time, David continued to be troubled by his sin. We're told in Psalm 32 that when he was silent, his bones wasted away. There was a troubling of his soul because of the sin. And certainly there was a recognition by God of all that he had done. So God, being displeased and his fury being raised at this, sent Nathan unto David. This is what it says in the first six verses. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. It grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flocks and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come in to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Though Psalm 32 points out the fact that David had that mourning for sin, that it troubled him and his soul was troubled by this, he still did not come clean with regard to his actions. He continued to cover them up before God. And as he continued to be silent and tried to cover that up, God wanted him to have to face the nature of his sin. And so Nathan comes to him and he tells a story. He gives a parallel to it, that this one man was able to have anything he wanted, and here's this poor man over here. And he had been one who had just one little lamb, and that rich man took that and killed it and made it as a feast for the one who came to him. David recognized the great wrong in that. The indignity of David was raised at that, and he said, "Surely this man shall die." He recognized how terrible that was. Uriah, being a Hittite, one of those who was formerly an opponent, an enemy of God's people, one who had formerly been a part of that nation which had gone to great evil, and the result of that was God took the land away from them. This Uriah the Hittite had come to fight for the people of God. He had changed in that way, and he now was seeing himself as an Israelite, no doubt probably was a proselyte. And as a result of that, he had turned 180 degrees from being one of the opponents, being one of those who was opposed to God, to now a part of the army of God. He had given himself to that. Now what had happened? The king of the people had decided to take away what he had. This one man who had changed everything, no doubt was looked up to because of that change. Now David took his wife. The statement is made then in verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you from the land or from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in His sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you, and from your own house I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." What does God say to him? The nature of what he had done was recognized by David when he hears that parallel, and then David says, "You're the man that's done that. In effect, you're the one who has done that." And he points out what you did. You took away the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And notice the way that God looked at that. In verse 9, he says, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in His sight?" There was the effect of it. We need to understand that when we do that which is wrong and sinful in the sight of God, we've despised His commandments, and also we've despised Him, God said. And as a result of that, when we go out and do the action, we may say somebody else did it. But if that intent was ours to do what we knew was wrong, we're the one who did it. Did you notice that God says twice, "You killed Uriah." Not the Ammonites, you killed him. You set up the situation. And then the second time he says, "You used the sword that's there of Ammon to do it." But the intent was David's. He needed to come to own that. As you go on down into the context in verse 13 through 15, "So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also, who is born, it shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. This recognition that the Lord had put away his sin wasn't all that there was. There was that which was the taking of his wives and the laying with them. Later on, that comes true with Ammon before all. David is put to shame. But he says, "What you've done is you've caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You've given something to them so that you brought a reproach upon the cause of God." I want to discuss with you, if we might, for just a few minutes, those points with regard to David's sin and the need for us to recognize the same thing in our sin. You know, many times what we try to do with our sin is say it really wasn't all that bad. And there are several ways to do that. We might deny that it was a sin. We might blame somebody else, like Adam and Eve did with regard to their sin. We might come along and say, "Well, it wasn't all that big a deal anyway." Might do that. Or we might act like, you know what? What happens is God just expects us to sin, and His mercy and grace will take care of all of that, so it's not all that bad. You know, any of those are the same thing. They are a failure to see the nature of sin. In the first place, what is sin? It, in essence, is contempt for God's commandments. That's what it is. That's the point that is made here by Nathan. What you've done is you have despised the law of the Lord. Let me ask you to look over in 1 Samuel 15 where you have the same word that's used for Samuel. You remember Samuel here in sparing those Agag and others of the Amalekites. What he did was something that caused the kingdom to be torn away from him. And a statement is made in verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Now notice this, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. It's the same as used back over there in 2 Samuel chapter 12. You rejected. That's not just saying you left it alone. The word has to do with a hatred. You've rejected it because you've despised that. In some of the translations in 2 Samuel chapter 12, it is seen in that way as despising the things of God. When you look at that, you recognize that that was the problem. What is it? Rebellion, he says, is like that. When I know to do good and I don't do it. When I know this is a sin and I do it anyway, then what have I done? That's rebellion. And when that rebellion is there, what does God say about that? You despise the commandment of God. It's not just you violated it in some technical way. You had a contempt for that, and you acted from that. Over in the 50th Psalm, there's another passage that makes it clear of the nature of wickedness. Start with me in verse 16 of the 50th Psalm. It says, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I show the salvation of God. That idea of ordering that way correctly or aright is to align them to the will of God. Now what happens to the wicked? They don't do that. They do not align their conduct. They are ones who sin, who miss the mark of what God has declared. They go astray from that. Why? Look at it when it says they hated the word. That's the problem. They were ones who hated God's will. They were ones who saw his instruction as a contempt. Do we do that? Sure we do. Whenever we sin, that's what we're guilty of. We can't whitewash it and say, no, that wasn't what I did. Yeah, I did. I knew what to do, and I did something else anyway. I did that which was wrong. What did I show? I showed my contempt for the commandment of God. When you look in Jeremiah chapter 6, the latter part of this reading, I'm sure, is familiar to each and every one. But I want you to go back up to verse 10 that starts the concept. It says, to whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Here Jeremiah is saying, who do I warn about the problems that are to come, the destruction that is to be upon Judah? So I can't warn anybody. Why? Because they have uncircumcised ears. They don't want to have the will of the Lord. Indeed, he says, it's a reproach to them and they have no delight in it. Now verse 11. Therefore I am full of fury, the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of the young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days. And their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. Because from the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Now what's the point of that? Here are people, he says, who have given themselves to a way of looking at God's law as though it was a reproach. As though it was something that was a speaking of that which they hated. So what happened? What happened is they spoke a message of compromise. They spoke of peace, peace, when there is no peace. When we negate the concept of how horrible sin is, that's what we're doing. Whether we intend to or admit it to ourselves or not, we need to put that right face to square us and say, that's what I've done to God. I've seen His Word as a reproach. I'm unable to get myself to blush. So instead of that, I change God's will. That's what the sinner does. That's the nature of rebellion. And that's how God looks at it, and therefore, it is something worthy of destruction. Look at Mark chapter 7, when Jesus is making this same statement, really, to those of the Pharisees. Jesus goes on to show both here at the parallel in Matthew chapter 15, that by their regulations or their traditions, they were ones who were both adding to and subtracting from God's Word. And here's the effect of that. He says, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. That word reject in verse 9 is an interesting word. Apheteo. It's a word that has a sense of despising or putting in disesteem. It was used of something that was to be a place of honor, and then one was brought to reproach from it. That it was something that defined one who had no sense of honor about him at all. That's what God says with regard to those who change the Word of God, who add and subtract from it. And we need to understand the fact that that honor of God's Word has to do with an honor of God. The very reason it's something that is what He opposes and indeed what He will absolutely destroy is because of what it says about us and how we look at God's law and God Himself. When you recognize sin in its nature, we also need to recognize the action itself of sin as an affront to the righteousness of God. That word righteousness simply has to do with that which is ordered according to the will of God. That which is aligned with His truth. Righteousness tells us how it is that we live rightly in the sight of God. That's from God's order and from God's nature. That's the reason why He gives that law. It's not arbitrary. It's not to try to keep us away from having some fun. It's a matter of having to do with who and what God is. And when we sin, we violate that. We go against that. And as such, we are an affront to the very righteousness of God. Look at the Deuteronomy in chapter 25 and in verse 16. That point is made very clearly in the Old Testament law. He's summing up some of the points that he's made with regard to law at this time. He says, for all who do such things of the sin, all who behave unrighteously are an abomination to the Lord your God. Does that get it off of the idea of it being just a little bit of a technical wrong? Lord, I'm sorry that I did this. I know it, your law said not to do that, and I'm sorry about that. Or do we view that as saying, I know your law says something different. And I did what I wanted to do instead of what you said in your law. And that's an abomination. That's something deplorable in the sight of God. When you look at Luke chapter 16, you see that same point. Where there Jesus says, and He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." That's explained, it seems to me, when we go over to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 and following. We don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. All that's of the world that's there, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the vainglory of life, is not of the Father. It's of the world. In other words, it's antithetical. It's opposite to His very nature. That's why God hates sin. It's something that's not just a technicality. It is an absolute abomination, a hatred that He has of those things. Whether it's with regard to His nature, for instance, lying. It's against the very nature of God who cannot lie. His character is defined by that holiness to the point that there is no deception in God whatsoever. Or whether it be with regard to the nature of our worship and the order in it, it's there because God has seen that it was best. I don't need to recognize why necessarily. I need to understand that God in His omniscience put it to be so. And when I change that and willfully go against it, then what is it? It's an abomination. Sometimes our denominational friends ask us, "What's so bad about instrumental music? What's so terrible? How could it be possible that it would be wrong at all that we have an instrument together with our singing?" You know the problem with it? The problem with it is it's of man's own origin. And what's the point that Jesus makes here and that Moses made back in Deuteronomy 25? When it is what man esteems, what man thinks, and it is not commanded by the order of God, what have we done? We've hated God's law. And I would say, no, I don't do that at all. Yes, you did. Because it's exactly what one does when they take their own will, their own thoughts, and they add that to God's law. They add that to the practice authorized by the commands of God and the examples we see in the New Testament. When you look at Psalm 5, there's another point made with regard to this. In Psalm 5, notice with me starting in verse 4, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness," the psalmist says. "Nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercies. In the fear of you, I will worship towards your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face." Do you see the opposing senses of the person there? Here's the psalmist, and he's asking God to make straight the path before him, to show His righteousness and lead him in that. How does God do that? By His Word. He's made it clear, Ephesians 5 verse 17, that we can know that. Because He says, "Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." It's not just in some things, it's in all things. 2 Timothy chapter 3 points out that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely to every good work. That's why we have Scripture. So yes, God has given us His will. He's shown us that way. What do we do when we go against that? We become those who God abhors. I've heard it said many times that we ought to love the sinner but hate the sin. That's true. God also loves the sinner in the sense that He gives that which is for His best, His interest, so that he might be redeemed. But let me tell you something. God hates that sinner when he's going to reject that. God's vengeance is there. His fury is there. And as much as we see the love of God, we also need to see the justice of God and the fury of God to those who are against it. Why? Because it hits as an affront to His very righteousness. Look a little further. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a particular case in point here with regard to fornication. Why was it that God looked at David and had the things to say to David that He did about the sin with Bathsheba? The full revelation of God's will and God's mind is given in the New Testament. There the Apostle Paul has this to say about fornication. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." Now look carefully at verse 8. "Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also has given us His Holy Spirit." That Spirit of promise that was there to redeem us was given at that point, as Acts chapter 2 said, when the Spirit came upon all flesh and made it known that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That salvation was provided by God. What do I do when I go and commit fornication? What I do is I hate God. I act in contrary nature to God in His holiness and His separation. That's why he says in verse 3, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." God from the very beginning gave there to be Adam and Eve who had to gather themselves. And that was what was to sustain them in their sexual desire and no one outside of that. What happens when two people decide they're going to have sexual relations and fornication outside of marriage? You might say, well, you know, it's just youth. It's just an impulse of the hormones. It's just the acting out of what all of us have in those urges. What it is an opposition to God. It is a hatred of God. It is a lack of sanctification, a lack of going after the very nature of God, and a despising of that. That's not only true for two people who are not married. Somebody who is married goes outside of that, like David did. How does God see that? He sees it as an abomination, as a fact that it is one who has done wrong unto his brother. You know, there's no way that two adulterers do anything but harm each other in adultery. There's no such thing as true love in adultery. Because what I'm doing by that very action, if I involve myself in it, is to bring that other soul to destruction and myself to destruction and have violated the very covenant that was made with my spouse. Folks, that isn't in any way an act of love. That's an act of everything contrary to the very nature of God. If when we're tempted to do that which is wrong and go outside of the marriage vows, if we would remember the fact that this despises God, this is against everything God is, would it not help us to refrain from that? And I might also say, with the current move towards the gay rights movement, to put the rainbow, which God gave as a covenant with man not to destroy him by water, and to make that a sign and symbol and somehow taken unto the fornication of homosexual sort, is also an abomination in the sight of God. Why? Because it's some sin that's unlike any other with a higher kind of a grade? No, it's just like every other sin. It's just like homosexual or heterosexual or those who are non-married in a sexual relationship. What it despises is the order of God. God did not approve that. God gave something else. One man, one woman, together for life. That's what He gave. Someone says, oh, I don't think there's anything too bad about this. They might as well slap God in the face. It's an affront to Him, and it's an affront to His very nature. It's a rejection of the God who made us. One more thing very quickly, and that is, when we sin, the result of it is an assistance to the enemies of God. That's what happened in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14, when God said to him, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Think how many ways that was so. Here's the leader of God's people, the ones who are supposed to look to Jehovah. They recognized, if nothing else, that which was a summation of the law in the Ten Commandments, all of the nations around them did. And here's the king, who's supposed to be the one who is leading God's people, and what does he do? He forsakes that and goes after his own desires. What happens to him? He's brought to punishment to face the fury of God. And what happens then? When he faces the fury of God, this great leader who's been victorious all the way along, the people see now God is defeating him. What's the effect of that? Ah, their God isn't so great. David suffers just like everybody else, not recognizing that he was suffering because of God's affliction on him. Not only that, but think about Uriah. Here was Uriah who had gone away from the enemies of God's people to the very army of God's people. He was seen as a glorious fighter. He had been accepted in that way. What happens, the people outside say, if you defect and you go to those people? You'll be stabbed in the back by their king. That's the nature of what will happen. You see, from so many different ways, it caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. And our sin does that. When you look at Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel chapter 36, this point is made very clearly. Start with me in verse 19. It says, so I scattered them, speaking of Judah, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of His land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. You see the point that when the people of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of God, it put God in a predicament where there was a no-win situation in essence. If He let them continue in sin, being just like the people, then everybody else looks at it and says, that's no different than the way we live. And yet if God brings affliction upon them and destroys them, scatters them off the land as He said He would do, then what happens? What happens is the people say, oh, those were the people of God, and now they can't even keep the land. Must be a weak God. How did God make up His mind which to do? Look at that last verse. The statement is made there in verse 21. He said, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations. He had a special regard for the holiness of His name, and He would not allow His children to defame Him in that way. That had to be seen as something that was met with an action of destruction. He had both promised it, and their actions had defamed His holy name. He needed to uphold that holiness. My friend, if we sit here as the children of God, and we think, well, we've been baptized. We're Christians. Everything's okay. I know I do a few things out there that are not right. I do things that may be against the will. But God will forgive me. I'll just pray for that. Or maybe it'll just automatically be cleansed in some way. That goes against the very nature of God. That esteems our sin as something that is no problem to him, and it's a front to him. And what it does is it speaks of that to the nations round about us, to the enemies, to those who are not Christians. You better be sure that when you do those things that are evil, the people who are unrighteous, who are opposed to Christ and opposed to his will and opposed to the gospel, they see it. And they say, there are those Christians acting in that way. And what do? We defame and we declare as invalid the very nature of God. In Romans chapter 2, this point is made with respect to the Jews. But I think Paul points out the fact anyone who acts in this kind of hypocrisy is of the same nature. In Romans chapter 2 and in verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. That statement is used both by Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, where we were before, and also by Isaiah. What have you done? What you've done, he says, is you have blasphemed the name of God. Folks, we need to think about what we do in our sin. And never look at it lightly. Never look at it as something that is nothing to behold. What we're doing, in essence, is a contempt for God's commandments. In its action, is an affront to his righteousness. And then as a result, is an assistance to the enemies of God. Do we face the true nature of our sin? We need to. Because only when we face the true nature of our sin does that drive us to repentance to be what God would have us to be. I appreciate your good attention. The lesson is yours. We'll be led in a closing word of prayer and then be dismissed from this assembly.
Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer at the close of this service, ever mindful of the sin that